Amen. Amen. Romans 12:1 is the text this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is a call to full surrender Christianity, laying our lives upon the altar for the Lord. Now, to be a living sacrifice has to mean something. It has to mean something dramatic. The language that is given here, of course, is of the animal that was put to death. Its carcass was laid on the altar. The fire was applied, and the whole existence of that beast was consumed by the fire. And the smoke that ascended was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The apostle adopts that language and says to you and you and me as a Christian, he says, your life, your daily living, is to be so consecrated, so yielded to the perfect will of God, that your life will be like that smoke ascending, a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Now, we know from verse 2 that this is more than just talk, because it goes on to say, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is not just something that we talk about as Christians. It's not just a talk shop. It is going to affect our whole life, the way we live, our attitudes, our desires, our priorities, and our separation from the world and its ungodliness, that we live a life that is well-pleasing unto God. So, what does a fully surrendered, consecrated life look like? As I say, it has to look like something. And we can't just quote the great quotes of the heroes. I think of the words of C.T. Studd, of Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. And C.T. Studd, the missionary, no doubt lived a life of surrender. He gave up a fortune. He was the heir of a multi-fortune, and he gave it all up to preach the gospel and be a missionary of the cross. And, of course, we all have our favorite hero missionaries and those who served God at great cost, and we like to quote them, we like to learn of them, but it has to filter down into my life. It has to become now my consecration and my new life. It has to affect us. Now, this is a very relevant and up-to-date subject, because there is what A.W. Tozer called the old cross versus the new. And he outlined that the old cross was the cross that caused pain. And we think of the sufferings of our Savior on the tree. So if we are to take up the cross, it's going to cause us pain. The old cross was an instrument of shame. There was reproach and a stigma attached to it. And as we live the consecrated life for the Lord, there's going to be a cost in bearing the shame of being a Christian and becoming a reproach in the world. We will not become popular. We will not make friends with the wicked and the ungodly. Our lives will so rebuke and so be so different from them that they may, even as our Lord Jesus discovered, they hated him. And the Lord warned us that so they will hate you. And A.W. Tozer drew this distinction between the old cross and the new. And he, in writing this in the 1960s, warned that there was a trend in evangelicalism of taking the shame out of the cross, taking the pain out of the cross, and making it a popular, acceptable, a contemporary thing. Boy, if he was with us today and saw the state of things in the Christian church, he would be highly alarmed. Now, I have in my notes here the whole article where he wrote of that. I'm just going to give you the first paragraph to see where it's going. And he said, all unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It's like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial. The difference is fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life, and from that a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting, a new kind of preaching. A new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same, and its emphasis not as before. Now, he goes on in depth to explain all of that, and I won't take time to get into it. If you would like to read it all, I have put this article on our church website, and you can read it there. I think it's under Resources Q&A or Article section. Just do a search, A.W. Tozer, and you'll find it on our church website. Now, back to Romans 12, you will see that Paul calls us to live a Christian life that is a living sacrifice. Now, an animal sacrifice dies once. Its suffering is quick and over. But to be a living sacrifice, it is lifelong. And until the day when the Lord calls us out of this wicked world, we are in a battle against the flesh, against the world, and to surrender our everything to God every day. So what does a consecrated, surrendered life look like? Well, let me firstly lay out a few things that it doesn't look like and what we're not aiming for. Firstly, it's not just subjective. It's not just feelings and emotions. Christianity is more than just a hype of emotions and ups and downs, highs and lows, fizzed up and then fizzed out, and all of that. That's not what the apostle is calling for here. Nor is it what some movements have called let go and let God, where you just become like a lump of jelly and let God mold you into whatever he wants, and you don't have to do anything. God does it all. You don't have to worry about striving, struggling, wrestling, rejecting, separating from the world. Just let go and let God, and you become just passive, and God does the work in you, and it's done. Well, I heard of a young man who went to a Keswick movement meeting, and he heard all of this, and he got all excited, and he went back to his Presbyterian minister in Scotland, and he told him, God has done it. It's over. And the old minister said to him in his Scottish brogue, it'll be a right wrestle to the end. He was not buying this sudden victory that would be for all time. Nor is it mystical in the sense that we become some kind of super ordinary people. We're still going to eat breakfast every morning. You're still going to need to feed and clothe the body. You're still going to live in a world where there's physical, tangible things. We're not some kind of super people in a super experience. And it's not just cultural. It's not just something that would be preached to Christians at Rome. What the apostle is saying here to the Romans is for them, but it's for all the church. And of course, it is for the missionary to take to whatever land God may lead him and preach. You need to live a consecrated life to God, and it's for the home church, and it's for the newest Christian, and so it's certainly not cultural, and it's not generational. It's for all ages. Doesn't matter if you're gray-haired like me, or just a baby young Christian. The call to a surrendered, sacrificial life to God is the same. And so we rule all of those things out. So what is this experience? Now, these terms or word pictures, in Christian circles, they are now what we would call bandied about and so often misused, because various branches of Christianity uses these terms of a surrendered, sacrificial life and being sanctified, being holy, the second blessing, and so on. And it means different things to different people. Pentecostals, if you talk to them, what does it look like to have a consecrated, dedicated, living a living sacrifice? they would say, oh, if you're in the Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues. You're going to have experiences of words of knowledge. You're going to have revelations from God. And you're going to prophesy and do all of these things. And so that's what it looks like to them who are Pentecostal or charismatic. New evangelicals, new Calvinists, those who fall into the contemporary type of church. Just to give you an idea, like John Piper, the Village Church, the Harvest Church, and all of those kind of modern contemporary ministries. To them, if you ask them, what does a consecrated life look like? It means redeeming the culture. It means enveloping and including the contemporary lifestyles and calling them Christian. And you Christianize everything. You Christianize the rock band. You Christianize the rap music. You Christianize the Aboriginal ways of life. You Christianize everything. You include them in Christianity, at least give them the name, and you worship God by these things. That's the in thing. And it is not certainly what the Apostle Paul was saying to these Christians at Rome. One other thing I would rule out, and that is it's not physical. Christians, whether you are a born-again Christian and indwelt by the Spirit or not, we all grow old. We go through what I think there are 7 stages in life, from babyhood, infancy, childhood, adolescence, young man, young woman, middle age, old age, geriatric. The Christian goes through all the aging processes as anyone else. You know, if I look at you, I could probably guess your age within a few years. I wouldn't, if it's a lady, I'll try to err on the right side, make sure I don't offend. But that's just the aging process. You know, I would be fooling myself if I could try and tell people I'm only 40. I would be fooling myself. And so whether you are born again, living for Christ, or whether you're not, the aging physical process goes on. And as we age, we meet the physical problems of the declining of the body. And so we reject the idea that if you're a Christian, you'll never have disease. We reject the idea that you'll never have physical weakness. There are those in Christian circles and say, well, if you have a disease or if you have some physical malady, you must have sinned. And that sin is causing you, is a judgment upon you, and you're not in the blessing of God. But the reality is that you and I know the most godly of saints who fight terrible issues in the body. They are subject to disease and loss of hearing, loss of eyesight, loss of faculties, and they are godly, earnest Christians. And sometimes through the trials they've endured, it has strengthened their faith. And God has used that affliction in their life to be stronger and full of faith and giving God the glory. And they're not complaining in the midst of all their maladies, but rather they are rejoicing in the Spirit. And so when we talk here about, you know, being a consecrated, surrendered life, we're not talking about some physical perfect body, some super body that defies all of the ill health, aging process, and the decline that every one of us do face. So, what does it look like to be a consecrated, dedicated, living sacrifice Christian? What does it mean when someone says, I have laid my life on the altar for God, and I want my life to be consumed in the service of God? What is that going to look like? Well, let me give you a little outline, and I'll only preach one of them today. Verse 1, you will need a gospel mind. A gospel mind. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And so, it's a gospel mind. You are one who has received mercy. 2, verse 2, it is a biblical mind. Not conformed to this world, but renewed in your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's only one way to do that, and that's by conforming your life to the Bible, the Word of God. That's what a a living sacrifice is. One who is living in obedience, in conformity with, in agreement with the plain commands of the Scriptures. And so if God says, I do this, I do it, no matter how hard it is. No matter how against my own agenda it might be. I consecrate myself to give up my own desires to obey God in the light of His Word. Lord willing, we'll look at that in the future. The third one is verse 3, that we will need a humble mind. And Paul says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so if we would sum up what a consecrated life looks like, it's going to be someone who has been to the cross, who lives by the Bible, and he's humble about it. There's a humility that is agreeable to the life of Christ, and he's not living in pride. Indeed, he renounces all pride, and he is humble, but to think soberly according as God has dealt with him. But because today is our communion day and we have our table spread, I want us just to think of what it is to have a gospel mind. Now, the book of Romans is really the great Bible treatise on the gospel. In chapter 1, you read of how all men are depraved. In chapter 2, you learn of how the Jews are equally lost and depraved as the Gentile. In chapter 3, you have the inclusion that all have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 really sets the premise that all are guilty before a holy God. And then arises the question, how is it possible for a guilty, condemned sinner to be reconciled and to be right with a holy God? And so begins now the gospel, the good news, that even though we are guilty and even though we be Gentiles or Jews, there is a Savior and there is salvation by the cross of the Lord Jesus. So let me take you back to Romans 3 and to verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20. Here is what I would say is the crossroads from the bad news into the good news. So you could say that Romans 3, 1 to 20 is the bad news. We're all lost. We're all guilty. We cannot save ourselves. And he concludes at the end of verse 19, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that's all the bad news. That's it all summed up. And there is nothing but doom and darkness for the sinner without a Savior. But you'll notice verse 21. This is the good news. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, doesn't matter your nationality. Christ is a Savior for all. And if you believe and trust in Him, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you'll notice in verse 24, the word justified. Justified. And here now begins the apostle's treatment of the whole topic and subject of justification by faith alone. How is it possible that God can reconcile with a guilty sinner? And of course, you have propitiation that is referred to. Verse 25, for whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That's the sacrifice of the cross. That's the death of our Redeemer. That's the suffering that He endured. That's the blood that He shed to be a propitiation. That means to turn away God's wrath to the guilty soul. And that God, who is righteous, can be reconciled to you and me through the death of his own Son. And so we take on board this glorious good news. I was lost, but God has provided a Savior to save me. And chapter 4 is really the great examples of justification by faith alone. Firstly, Abraham, then David. And you will read there in chapter 4, what shall we say then of Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Not by works, but grace. And so, if you were a Jew in the city of Rome reading this epistle, Abraham was justified by faith. There is a way to be right with God. And then the other big example is verse 6, David. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So I can get to heaven without my performance. I can be justified just as if I'd never sinned and have peace with God. And that's Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul expounds the gospel. Then when you get to chapter 8, you have another one of these therefores. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so this is a gospel mind. And as I take communion today, I need a gospel mind. I need to take that bread knowing there's no condemnation. I need to take that blood knowing that it was shed as my propitiation to appease the wrath of God. There is no longer any wrath for me. The Lord received it. The fire was put out. And there is peace with God. And I come to the table, I come with a gospel mind, knowing and rejoicing in what the Lord has done for me. Now, in my notes here, I have three little points of what that means. It is therefore a mind that stops working for merit with God. I don't even try anymore. Not even trying to have merit with God. Because I know that even my best works are but rags. I don't even try to make myself right with God. I keep looking unto Jesus as the only argument, as the only righteousness, the only perfection I will ever have is the righteousness of Christ. And that is enough. That satisfies the Father. Number 2, it is a mind that stops trusting in self for approval with God. I don't trust myself for approval with God. When I come to the communion table today and take that cup and bread, I'm not doing it so that God will be pleased with me. He's already pleased with me. He already is pleased. And I am already accepted in the Beloved. I have 100% acceptance through the gospel. Now, I know when I obey the Lord and I take that cup and I take that bread, it does please the Lord. But it's not me seeking brownie points, some way of proving I'm good enough. I'm worthy. No, I'm not worthy. Totally unworthy. But I rest in the one who is altogether worthy. Third one, it is a mind that gives God all the glory for full and complete salvation. And that makes us thankful, filled with thanksgiving. Now, Romans 11:33 is a doxology. For unto of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There's a doxology. There's the spirit of thanksgiving. It's all of God. It's all of grace. It's not my works. It's not my merits. It's not my goodness. It's not my worthiness. I am an empty, lost sinner. And the Lord has had compassion and pity upon my soul, and I am saved by grace,
And unto the Lord I give all the glory. And now I come with an attitude of thanksgiving. And that's a gospel mind. A gospel mind is a mind filled with thanksgiving. We sing the little chorus, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole and giving me salvation so full, so rich, and so free. Now, when Paul says, make your life a living sacrifice, climb up on the altar and stretch yourself out over the wood and let your life be a sweet savor unto God. How do you do it? It's a life of thanksgiving, a life of appreciation for the cross. It's a life that demonstrates, not that you're worthy or you're being accepted by your own ways, but thanksgiving for the pity, the compassion, the redeeming work of the cross. When the Lord Jesus instituted this table, and he did so in that upper room, switching from the Passover to the new covenant, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. What is the thing the Lord Jesus did in that institution? He gave thanks. He gave thanks. And that is the essential component in a gospel mind. One who is filled with thanks. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage we read every communion service we have, Paul the Apostle quoted those words of the Lord Jesus that in the night he was betrayed, he gave thanks. And so Paul took what the Lord did on that first institution into the life of the church. This is how every Christian is to receive the communion bread and cup. The Greek word is Eucharisto. Now, we know Roman Catholicism has done all kinds of things with the Eucharist, but Eucharisto simply means giving thanks. Giving thanks. And so, if we are a living sacrifice and have a gospel mind, we're going to worship with a spirit of growing and superabounding thanksgiving. And there ought to be in your heart and my heart as we sit down and receive these elements, the inner, utter spirit of thanksgiving, a burning sense of indebtedness to the compassion, the mercies that we have received through the death of the Lord Jesus. Over the summer, I was reading through the book of Leviticus. And of course, as many people know, that becomes the death of many Bible reading because it's a kind of a passage you get lost. And we all need help. So I was reading Albert Barnes in my reading. As I read the chapter, I read the comments by Albert Barnes, the commentator. And they're not very extensive, by the way, but they're very good hints. They're just very good hints. And in the Leviticus, many of the offerings are not for cleansing from sin. There is, of course, the burnt offering. The burnt offering is for cleansing from sin. And there was a burnt offering in the morning and a burnt offering in the evening. But they also brought cakes or bread, which they called meat offerings. And these were of two kinds. They were thank offerings or free will offerings. You can read of this in Leviticus chapter 7. And it was not an animal had to die, blood wasn't shed, but it was bread and olive oil, and they were all baked up and put on the fire and presented to the Lord as thank offerings. And many of them, the free will offering was impromptu. There was no set time, there was no set calendar date when you should do this, but when people wanted to thank the Lord, they brought their cakes, so baked, so presented, and presented to the Lord just to show their love, just to show their thanksgiving. Now, we as New Testament Christians, we don't do Levitical worship, but there ought to be a big element of our worship has to be our love, our free will, our voluntary inner desire to just show and declare our appreciation, our love and indebtedness to the one who has bought us. Now, many
associate showing love to the Lord with giving money. That can happen. We read of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, when Paul requested an offering, a love offering, for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem due to a drought. And he was asking people in other parts of the world to give toward the suffering Christians. The Macedonians excelled in giving. They gave and gave of their substance to help the church. But Paul commented this: "And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." You read of that in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. The Macedonians first gave themselves. So the primary thing is, in our offerings, it's not just the amount we give, it's not just the money we give, it's that we must first give ourselves. And that's what pleases the Lord. You know, a wicked, sinful man could come into the church and give $1 million, and we'd all be talking about it. "Hey, did you see the amount? Look at all those zeros." What does God see? He sees the heart. He sees the faith. He sees the love. He sees the devotion in the giving. And as we come to this communion table today, as we take the cup and bread, what does the Lord see? He sees us physically taking that, and that pleases him, of course. But he also sees the heart. And he's reading the appreciation barometer. Are we truly thankful? Are we living as living sacrifices, filled with gladness for what the Lord has done for our souls? And as we read, as we did in Psalm 22, of the suffering Savior, does it not work within us a deeper, deeper sense, Christ did that for me? That is a gospel mind. That is to be a living sacrifice on the altar, burned up. One commentator or series of commentators said this: "The old sacrifices brought sins continually to remembrance." And you can realize that. Every time they brought a sacrifice, they were reminded of their own sins. "But the Lord's Supper brings to remembrance Christ and his sacrifice once for all for the full and final remission of sins." Remember. And as we remember, we get our eyes on our Savior, our sacrifice, and we just sit back overwhelmed with thankfulness. How can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? It is a wonder. So what is a fully surrendered life? What is a living sacrifice on the altar? What is a gospel mind? To be filled with thankfulness for the cross and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Would you pray for that today? I don't think any one of us here today has that in the measure to which we should have it. Every one of us can get into the habit, taking things by form. Every one of us need to be stirred in heart to greater appreciation, greater devotion, greater thankfulness for the cross of Christ.